Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would search our hearts, try us, and see if there be any wicked way in us. And as we open the Word of God now, may we lay aside all superfluity of naughtiness, all abundance of wickedness, that we might receive the engrafted Word, the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. So do that wonderful work in each of our hearts for thy great name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us turn to Galatians, please, chapter 6. Last night we looked at one verse, Galatians 2:20. Tonight we'd like to look at several verses, starting in chapter 6. Verse 11, and then I hope to get all the way down to verse 16. But let's begin in verse 11. Paul writes and he says, "You see how large a letter I have written with you with my own hand." Now, what he's actually saying here, a little better translation is, "I have written with large letters." Often when Paul would write his letters, he would dictate his letter or his epistle to another person who would act as his secretary. And the secretary, usually a man, would actually write the words down exactly as they were dictated to him. But often at the end of his letter, Paul would take the pen, and he would write a verse or two with his own hand. It would be like concluding the letter with his own personal signature. Now, when it comes to this letter to the Galatians, some think that Paul wrote the entire letter in his own hand. And that's certainly possible. It's hard to tell from the text. But another understanding is that he wrote the final concluding section. Starting here in verse 11, he wrote that final conclusion with his own hand, right on to the end. So as you come to the end of this letter, if that was the case, you would see in the letter a totally different penmanship, a different style. And you'd look at the letter and you'd notice these large letters. Now, some think that Paul had a problem with his eyesight. And possibly he did. And maybe that's one reason why he would write a little larger. But I think the most important reason he did that was for emphasis. In the Greek language, you could write in a cursive style. You could also write with big capital letters. And Paul wrote in big letters. So we come to this closing section of this letter. It's as if Paul was saying, pay attention to this. Make sure you don't miss what I'm about to say as I conclude this vitally important letter. Someone has said that when Paul wrote to the Galatians, it was as if he had his war paint on. This was Paul's fighting epistle. He was doing battle with some very serious false doctrine, false teaching. And it was teaching that was attacking the very gospel itself, the gospel of the grace of God. We read about these false teachers in verse 12. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." The people described in this verse were Jewish legalists. Now, the term legalism today is greatly misunderstood and greatly abused. Today, if you are a believer seeking to live by the high standards of the Word of God, you will be labeled as a legalist. If you are a believer who lives according to the Bible and who is obedient to the commands of Scripture, you will be called a legalist. Today, if your church, if your local assembly upholds high standards of worship, then your church will be labeled as legalistic. It's a very sad situation. And my friends, being obedient to God's commands is not legalism. Living a holy life that is set apart for the service of Christ is not legalism. Living a life separated unto Christ and separated from the fads and fashions of the world is certainly not legalism. Following standards that have been decided upon by Spirit-led local church leaders is not legalism. The church in which I serve has been labeled as legalistic so many times I don't even pay attention to it anymore. I almost consider it a compliment. We must be doing something right. Well, what is legalism? What was the error that Paul was combating? As we heard from Brother Hickson, when it comes to salvation, legalism is that deadly error that says a person is justified by the works of the law. And it's a serious attack on the total depravity of man, because sinful man could never keep God's holy law, could never become right by trying to do that. And it's a serious denial of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The legalist brings a person to Mount Sinai instead of bringing the person to Mount Calvary. Now, when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to living the Christian life, legalism also mixes law with grace. It's that error that says a person is sanctified by the works of the law. But the law, which can never justify, can never sanctify either. The law can show us that we're unholy, but it can never make us holy. And the key to living the Christian life is found at Mount Calvary, not at Mount Sinai. And it's based, as we shared last night, on the finished work of Christ. Reformed theology teaches that when it comes to justification, the believer is not under the law as a means of justification. And with that, we would heartily agree. But when it comes to sanctification, Reformed theology teaches that the believer is under the law as a rule of life. And in that, they do err. I have a booklet on the back table, a red booklet called What is the Believer's Rule of Life? And it deals with that Reformed error in much detail. I won't be able to get to all that today, but it's there for you for free. My friends, the way you got saved is the way you need to live, and it's by grace through faith. And it's based on the finished work of Christ. Turn back to chapter 3 just for a moment, Galatians 3. And in verse 2, Paul asks a very important question to the Galatians. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now the answer is obvious. How were they saved? Well, it was by the hearing of faith. They heard the good news. They responded to it. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby they received God the Holy Spirit the moment they trusted Him. And then Paul says to them, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? You see, the Christian life is to continue the same way it commenced. He says, you began the right way. Why aren't you continuing that same way? Walking in the Spirit by the grace of God. And the great failure is not to continue the way we started. Back in chapter 6. Now, these Jewish legalists mentioned in verse 12 has another name that's been applied to them. They're called Judaizers. A Judaizer is one who forces others, especially Gentiles, forces them to become Jews, to become circumcised, like it says in verse 12. They constrain you to be circumcised, to follow the law of Moses. Their whole approach was wrong. Instead of trying to get Gentiles to be circumcised, they needed to get Gentiles to come to Christ, to bring them to Christ, to bring them to Mount Calvary, to bring them to the cross of our Lord. But there's a reason why these legalists, why these Judaizers did not want to bring people to the cross of Christ, and is found at the end of verse 12. Lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They wanted to avoid persecution. Paul was the opposite. Paul preached the grace of God without compromise. He preached salvation apart from the works of the law. He brought people face to face with the cross of Calvary. And it brought him tremendous persecution, especially at the hand of the unsaved Jews. Today we're prone to look at the cross in a sentimental way. We wear crosses on our lapel or on chains around our neck. But to the first century citizen, the cross was not a beautiful piece of jewelry. It was the lowest form of death and the ultimate in humiliation. The proper Roman citizen would never mention the cross in polite conversation. It stood for rejection and shame. And the legalists wanted to avoid rejection. They wanted to avoid persecution. They wanted their message to be popular and pleasing. They emphasized circumcision rather than crucifixion, and they won many converts. Theirs was a popular religion because it avoided the shame of the cross. It avoided the offense of the cross. The legalists wanted their religion to be popular and to win large numbers of converts. They delighted in seeing numbers. How many people can we get to join with us? And they boasted in their numbers. I'm convinced that when it comes to winning converts, when it comes to winning people to Christ, God must give the increase. I can't save one soul, and neither can you, but we can point people to the one who can. I'm just a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Sometimes men in the ministry try to boast in numbers. They love to show off statistics. And many people in the ministry are doing everything they can to try to get people to make decisions for Christ. But the most important thing is to look to God that he might do a work in the hearts of sinners, something that only he can do. So my question is, are we looking for outward decisions, Or are we looking for supernatural conversions? Now, Pastor R.L. Hymers shares the following incident that illustrates the dangers of pressing for outward decisions at the expense of true supernatural conversions. Now listen to this. He says, I met one preacher at a Bible conference. He held out a little leather date book as I shook his hand. An odd smile crossed his lips as he said, 7,000 saved last year. Later, I heard a story about this preacher from a certain pastor. This preacher is in the habit of leading people to Christ as he goes down the street and into stores. He numbers them in his count of conversions. In one grocery store, he reached out and took the worker's hand in his. He said, if you want to accept Christ, just squeeze my hand. The man gently pressed his palm, and the decisionist said, praise the Lord. The worker was counted as one of his decisions for that week. A few days later, the pastor of the local church went back to the store to follow up on the man. He said, I'm really glad you got saved the other night. The man looked at him with a puzzled expression and finally said, no hablo inglés. Excuse my Spanish, but he said, I don't speak English. That made it quite clear that this decision was from a Spanish-speaking man who did not understand a word of English. Christ was never presented to that man in a way that he could understand. Salvation was never explained. The preaching of the cross never took place. And yet he was counted as saved because he squeezed a man's hand. And you know, we do the same for many other things, whether it be walking an aisle or raising a hand or saying a prayer or whatever. And I'm not saying there's never a time or a place for those kind of things, if done in the right way. But my question is, are we looking for the sinner to perform an outward act, or are we looking to a great God to do a mighty inner work in the heart of that sinner? Are we looking to record another salvation decision, or are we looking to Christ, who is able to add to the church daily such as should be saved? And know he's the only one that keeps the true records. Are we looking for outward decisions or for true conversions? So the legalists wanted to get as many people as possible circumcised and into their group because they desired, as it says in verse 12, to make a fair show in the flesh, to make a good impression. They wanted to gain a large following. Theirs was a flesh religion, not a Spirit of God religion. In verse 13, we learn that these legalists were hypocrites. Look at verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. People are often willing to observe rites and ceremonies as long as they do not have to change the way they think and the way they live. You can circumcise me. I don't mind that. I just don't want to change my thinking. I don't want to change my ways. You know, when I was driving from Connecticut to Ohio on my trip, I had the radio on. I heard a commercial for a weight loss program. And it says, in our weight loss program, you don't have to change your eating habits at all. You can keep eating the same way. You can continue to eat anything you want. You can continue to be a glutton. And you can lose weight. Now, that's a popular program. You don't have to change. And in the spiritual realm, we have that kind of appeal. Now, Paul says, listen, you legalists, you don't even keep the law yourselves. And you're trying to tell the Gentiles they need to keep it. You're hypocrites. You don't even do it yourself. You make a fair show in the flesh, and that they make glory in your flesh. Legalism is a flesh religion. But in Christianity, the flesh was crucified, and the result is a spirit-empowered dynamic. Let me show you the gospel of the legalist. They value circumcision above the cross. They value works above faith. They value the law above grace. They value the external above the internal. They value the outward above the inward. They value ritual above reality. They value religion more than personal relationship. And they value Mount Sinai above Mount Calvary. And I should have added, they value the flesh above the spirit. Verse 14. Paul says, now remember, he's writing in big letters. He doesn't want you to miss this. But God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. God forbid. That expression means, may it never be. Perish the thought. Should I boast in anything else besides my Lord and his cross? May it never be, Paul said. For Paul, the cross was central. When it comes to living the Christ, when it comes to living the Christian life, the cross of Christ must be everything, must be central. Paul did not boast in what he had done. Paul did not glory in his flesh. Paul put no confidence in the flesh. Paul did not boast in the law of Moses. He did not boast in his law-keeping ability. He boasted in a crucified Savior. You know, Isaac Watts' famous hymn is based upon this verse. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ our Lord, Christ my Lord. John Bowring's well-known hymn is also based on this verse. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. As we stand before God, boasting in self is excluded, that no flesh should boast in his presence. But if any man boast, let him boast in the Lord. Let him boast in his Savior and in his Savior's cross. Now, let me ask you an obvious question. When you became saved, wasn't the cross central? Weren't you saved because someone preached the cross to you? Someone shared that cross with you? Didn't someone share with you that Christ died for your sins? That he died as your substitute? That he died so that you could have eternal life? When you were saved, the cross was at the very center. And in living the Christian life, the same thing must be true. The cross must be central. And what did the cross mean to those people living in the days of Paul? Well, it was a hideous form of execution practiced by the Romans. and it was used on the worst kind of criminals. But for Paul, it was the symbol of triumph. It was the symbol of victory. It was the symbol of freedom and deliverance from sin. And the cross was a reminder of the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. He says, "May it never be that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord." Very personal, isn't it? A little personal pronoun. He's our Lord. He's ours. He's mine. I belong to him and he belongs to me. The Christian life is a very special relationship with a very special person. And it's all centered in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last part of verse 14 deals with the believer's relationship with the world. Look at the end of the verse. It says, "By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." You see, crucifixion involves death, and death involves separation. The world is separated unto me, or separated from me, and I am separated from the world. As one Bible scholar said, the cross forms a permanent barrier between the world and me, and between me and the world. Now, I want to try to explain to you the end of verse 14 by using something that our Lord Jesus said at one point in his ministry, because it's helped me to understand the last part of this verse. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and verse 24. Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him say no to self, and take up his cross and follow me." Now, what does it mean to take up your cross? Or to, what does it mean to carry your cross, to bear it? As you know, it was the custom back in that day for the condemned criminal to carry his cross to the place of execution. And you remember, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He carried his cross to the place of execution outside the gates of Jerusalem. And remember, there's a man named Simon who helped carry the Lord's cross part of the distance. Now, think of that. Christ said you need to carry your cross and follow me. Think of yourself as a condemned criminal. You're headed for the place of execution. You're about to die. Now, let's use your imagination. Let's say as you're carrying your cross, you pass your favorite restaurant. What does it mean to you now? You're about to die. It means nothing. You pass your best friends, the best friends you have on earth. What do they mean to you now? You're about to say farewell to them forever. He passes the bank, and in that bank, he's got $1 million in his account. What does that $1 million mean to him now? He's about to die. He's going to say goodbye to it all. He passes the Ohio State Stadium, and Ohio State's going to play in the national championship game. And he's been a fan all. What does that mean to him now? He's about to die. None of these things mean anything to him. Why? Because he's about to be crucified unto the world, separated from it. He was about to say goodbye to the world with all of its charms, with all of its attractions, with all of its riches, with all of its pleasures. We sing the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And one of the verses is, "The world behind me and the cross before me." The world's behind me because I'm going to the place of execution. I'm going to die. I'm going to say farewell to all that. Now, consider the other side of this. What does the world think of you, the condemned criminal, as you're carrying your cross? They despise you. They mock you. They've rejected you. They want nothing to do with you. You are a hated person. You're a condemned criminal. And they're so thankful you're about to die. They're glad to get rid of you. They consider you the scum of the earth. You're a reject of society. You're despised and hated and mocked and scorned. And they don't even respect your dead body once you die. They throw it into Gehenna, the city dump where the fires seem to burn continually. Gehenna. That's what the world thinks of a condemned criminal. Now back to Galatians 6. Paul says, "I'm going to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." In other words, Paul was saying, as far as I'm concerned, the world died. And as far as the world is concerned, I died. I have no use for the world. The world has no use for me. I want nothing to do with the world, and the world wants nothing to do with me. I want everything to do with Jesus Christ, and he wants everything to do with me. I am no longer attracted to the world, and I am no longer admired by the world. I don't want the world, and the world does not want me. And Jesus said, if you don't carry your cross, you cannot be my disciple. So what is our attitude toward the world? Have we bid farewell to it? Now, if you can't have the world, what can you have? You can have a glorious relationship with the risen Christ. You can be a new creature in Christ. You can be a citizen of heaven, a child of God. You can seek those things which are above. You can trust in a great Savior who is more than sufficient for every situation. You know, someone has said, don't go to God and tell him how big your problem is. But instead, go to your problem and tell your problem what a big God you have. Totally different perspective. Verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Circumcision is not the issue. Circumcision is an outward ritual. It offers no spiritual advantage or disadvantage. In other words, if you're a Jew, circumcision in itself will not help you. If you're a Gentile, uncircumcision will not hinder you. It doesn't matter if you've been circumcised or not. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, or poor or rich, or slave or free, male or female. There's only one thing that matters. Are you a new creature in Christ? And you know, Mount Sinai has never produced a new creature. The law can never produce a new man. It can only condemn the old man. Only Mount Calvary can produce a new creature, a new man. The old man is identified with Adam, and the new man is identified with Jesus Christ. The old man was slain at Calvary, as we studied last night. The new man is alive in Christ. Now, verse 16, our final verse in this passage. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God are those Jews who belong to God because they trusted Christ as their personal Savior. Now, he's saying, as many as walk according to this rule. There's a rule that should govern your walk. There's a rule that should govern the way you live. What is the believer's rule of life? Paul says, as many as walk according to this rule. Okay? Well, Paul, you're saying according to this rule. What rule are you talking about? So we got to go back to what he has just said. And what he's just told us is circumcision doesn't mean anything. Uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. But a new creature. Paul's saying you need to walk according to the new creature rule. The new creature rule. And this word walk in verse 16, it's not the ordinary word for walk that's commonly used in the New Testament, but it's a little different word, and it means to keep in line with. As many as keep in line with this rule. And we'll mention that in a moment, but keep that in your memory that this word means to keep in line. Turn with me to the great new creature passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we read in our scripture reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's go right to verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, a new man. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Every single person, man, woman, boy, or girl, they are either outside of Christ or they are in Christ. And the moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, God places that person in his beloved Son. He positions that person in Christ. That's his glorious position in Christ Jesus. One of our elders is a very old man at our local assembly in Middletown, Connecticut. He's in his 80s. His health is very poor, and he's had cancer, and his, even 25 years ago, they said his heart would never make it too long. So he could drop dead any day and be ushered into the glory of the Lord. But at our board meeting this past week, he made this statement. He said, "I don't know how I'd get through a day if it wasn't for this fact that I know that I am accepted in God's beloved Son." Accepted in Christ. And he had his position in mind, and what a comfort it was to him. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And that has to do with your position. You see, did you know that there are many new creatures that don't walk like new creatures? Paul was writing to them, the Corinthians. They had all kinds of problems. And in many ways, they did not walk and act and live like new creatures at all. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's his position in Christ. It's not a command here. He doesn't say, you need to be a new creature. No, you need to recognize that that's what you are. You need to see yourself as God sees you. You're a child of God, a citizen of heaven, a new creature in Christ. You're a new man. Old things have passed away. And then what do you need to do? As many as walk according to this new creature rule. In other words, remember what walk means. The way you live should line up with your position in Christ. You're a new creature. Your walk should line up with that fact. And blessed are you, Paul said, blessed are you and peace upon the Israel of God if your walk lines up with your position in Christ. As we close, turn to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Now, this is a principle repeated throughout the New Testament. I'm just going to give you one very simple illustration of it in chapter 5, verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, or you were once darkness when you were unsaved. But now you're not what you once were. Now are you light in the Lord. That is your position. You are a child of light, and the God of light, in whom is no darkness at all, he lives in you, and you are a child of light. That is your position, and now he says, walk as children of light. What's he saying? The way you walk, the way you live should line up with your position in Christ. If you're a child of the light, walk as a child of light. See yourself the way God sees you in Christ, and then walk accordingly. That is the rule that believers are under. And then our final verse, chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We are God's, literally the word is poem. We are God's poetic masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're a new creation, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the grace of God and that you've taken a child of wrath and made him a child of the light and a child of God and a new creature in Christ. Lord, may we see ourselves as you see us in Christ, accepted in the beloved Son of God. May we walk in light of our glorious position. Help us, Father, in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.